Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just a short review. Paul founded the church in Corinth. He stayed with them for a couple of years when he founded the church. He wrote at least three letters to the church. The first letter is lost. And then Timothy is with Paul as he's writing this second letter, as we call it, 2 Corinthians. Timothy's Paul's lieutenant. He's his right arm. And at the time of this writing, Timothy's probably transcribing it for Paul as Paul dictates it. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So the author's Paul, who founded the church, and Timothy's his associate, traveling with him at the time. Now, some were questioning Paul's authority in Corinth. That's one of the topics in the letter. And for this reason, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And writing you guys, if you look at Philippians, he doesn't say that. He's writing his friends in Philippi, and he says, Paul, a servant. But here he's saying, Paul, an apostle. And by the way, I didn't make myself an apostle. These guys didn't make me apostle. By the will of God. God chose Paul to be an apostle. To the church, since we have the audience, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, what are saints, you guys, in this time? Is it someone that the church decided that they're going to be a saint? We've decided they're a saint, and we're going to make a statue of them? At the time, a saint meant set apart. Set apart for God. Are you set apart for God? To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. So the audience is twofold. It's the church, which happens to be in Corinth. It's not the Corinthians church. It's God's church, which is at Corinth, and all the saints. So all the people. It's supposed to be, the letter's supposed to be spread around to the people in that region. Then Paul's typical greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's wishing them the knowledge of the grace God has bestowed upon them. Grace, unmerited favor. You guys, you are sinners, yes, but God has saved you, and through grace, through his gift, he saved you. He's made you clean. And as a result of that, we have peace. Peace that passes understanding. You can't have peace without knowledge of the grace. Blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he's starting off the letter by praising God as the source of all our comfort. And the word for comfort is paraklesis, which means exhortation, admonition, encouragement. It's more than comfort. The word means more than comfort. It has the idea of building up. It's comforting, but it's also building up. And then Paul bears testimony that God does indeed comfort him personally. In verses 4 through 11, he's going to give us examples. Whenever you see the word we and us in these verses, he's referring to himself and Timothy and what they're going through. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, paraklesis, interesting, it's comfort or it's consolation. Same Greek word, but we're translating it different. So our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. If we're afflicted, it's for you guys, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake with the consolation. You're going to go through sufferings for the Lord? He's going to comfort you. You choose God. You want to belong to him. When you start proclaiming Jesus Christ, you're going to see opposition. In this world, you will have tribulation. Doesn't say in this world, you might, you could possibly. I'd like to rewrite that verse. In this world, only a few of you will. No, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? Christ has overcome the world. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, oh man, they're not just there, they're abounding. The sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, paraklesis, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, did I read all this?
Yeah.
Well, I'm going to go back to verse 5 because that's kind of cool. Sorry, you guys. If the sufferings increase, so does the consolation. That's kind of cool. If we get a whole bunch of sufferings, then God is going to raise up the comforting. Right on, God. All right, I'll move on. In my organized notes, we see several points in these last verses that I just got lost in. First, God's consolation equals the degree of suffering, regardless of the degree of sufferings. He can console us way beyond what we can suffer. Second, the purpose for Paul's sufferings sanctified Paul, or set him aside, made him useful for God's purpose, qualified Paul to be able to comfort others that are going through suffering, and he could testify personally how God has comforted him. So when he meets with others, he can testify. You're suffering, God's going to comfort you. And then verse 6, we see that Paul's afflicted for the benefit of the Corinthians. And I even wrote in my notes here, huh? How does that work? He's an example of enduring and suffering that benefits the Corinthians when they look at him. And he's got that testimony. Yeah, God's there to help us. So in our vernacular, Paul's saying, hey, by my example and experience, I'm breaking trail for you guys. I'm going through it. You guys will be able to go through it. You can look at me and be comforted, be encouraged. Now he's going to write or describe about some of the sufferings he's endured. And he's really just touching on a few. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Asia would be modern-day Turkey. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So he's in Asia, there with Timothy, and he's experiencing some almost fatal distress. Doesn't tell us what it is, but it was some persecution. And the burden was so bad that they lost hope. They concluded, okay, we're dead. We're not going to get out of this one. This is so bad, we can't bear it. That must be the plan. We must be getting ready to die. We had a sentence of death in ourselves. That means they resigned to the fact they're going to die. And then in hindsight, the purpose for the trial was, verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Wow, that sounds like a tough lesson. We go through tough lessons, but look at this. He really thought, okay, I'm just going to die. Our lessons seem to be lighter than that, don't they? What a great example for us. And then verse 10 testifies that God delivered them and does deliver them still. And then he says, by the way, thank you guys in verse 11. Thank you guys for your prayers. Verse 12, for our boasting is in this. And Paul doesn't boast very often. This testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul's testifying that his communication and conduct toward men had been dictated by the Holy Spirit. not dictated by his flesh or oratory skills that he learned in college. He's just preaching the simple gospel. I'm teaching you what God told me. I'm not using man's wisdom or man's trickery, man's techniques. I'm just telling you what Jesus told me. No hidden meanings. His letters that he wrote to them say what he means and mean what he says. We are your boast, as you also are ours. Meaning that, he means that in the day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, I'm going to boast how you came to Christ through my proclaiming what Jesus gave me. Jesus gave it to me. I told you guys, and you came to the Lord. Hey, God, thank you for giving it to me. Look, it was effective. What you gave me was effective. Isn't this neat? Praise God. And then they're going to boast, the Corinthians are going to boast, because they came to Christ by listening to the person that Jesus sent to them. Now, all this is revolving around the fact that they heard the gospel, they received it, believed it, and their lives were changed. And that's a reason to boast, but you're boasting in God and what he did. Verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you. To come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Okay, so he's got Macedonia and Achaia. That's Greece. The northern region was Macedonia, the southern region was Achaia. And so he's saying, I planned to come and see you guys. What we're leading up to is they were upset with Paul because he didn't come visit. He wrote he was going to come, and they're upset that he didn't come. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? And the word lightly is aphria, which is used of levity, which is like humorous, and fickleness of mind. When I looked it up in Strong's, it said fickleness of mind. That's kind of, so fickle is in the Bible. So was I being fickle? I'm going to come see you guys, but I'm just kind of joking, or I'm just being fickle. Was it like that? Or the things I plan. Do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? They were accusing Paul of being unable to decide on a plan and give a yes or no answer. And others are saying, you know, when Paul says yes, it really means no. He's not reliable. But what they didn't realize is that Paul's plans were determined by God, not himself. They were determined by God's Spirit and not by expedia.flesh. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. And so this is kind of, stop and take a look at this verse for a second. Just as God is faithful to his word, Paul is saying that he's faithful in what he said to the Corinthians. That's quite a statement. I'm following God's example of faithfulness. That's a tough example to follow. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So Christ's message through us was yes to be saved, and you were saved. So how can you lose faith in me so quickly? I brought this message to you, and you're saved. Verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. That's like saying it's also yes. The promises of God are yes, you'll be saved, and amen, which means so be it. Amen to the glory of God through us. God doesn't say no to Jesus. It's always yes, and so be it. And we're only passing on what God said. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul is obeying God. He's not being fickle. He's not saying yes when he means no. He's repeating what God has told him. And then the Spirit is a guarantee. There's proof to us that what God is saying is, yeah, you guys are saved. Here's the guarantee. So you really know in your heart it's real. It's not some myth. So lighten up on Paul. So there's his sort of apology or explanation. Now he's going to move into the reason for not coming. Moreover, I call God as witnesses against my soul. So this is like an oath. That to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. They thought Paul failed to come because of selfish reasons. But he's stating, it was concern for you guys that I didn't make the trip. Remember how his earlier letters were? They were corrective. They were strong. He may have been afraid that, man, if I go there, I'm going to just be tough with these guys. They haven't had a chance to react to my letters, and I don't want to go beat them up. And so for their benefit, he didn't come. You know, I'd kind of appreciate that. Don't come beat me up. Wait a little bit. Calm down. Let us think about your letter. All right, yeah, we agree with you now. And then come and we'll have a potluck and have fun together. Verse 24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, I like this, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. Paul's not he didn't want to come and be dominant over them. He wrote them the corrective letters, but he wants to come as a brother and fellowship and not be lord over them. He didn't want to be the big authority. Now, today I've observed there are some pastors that thrive on being the big authority, and that wasn't Paul's way. He wanted them to submit directly to Christ's authority rather than him and have their own relationship with Christ. He's really serving as a good coach, explaining the rules and the benefits and the truths of this new relationship they have with God. Chapter 2. But I determine this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So here he's really getting more clear about why he decided not to come at the moment. I determined this within myself, he says, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So he wrote the grouchy letter, and he wanted to give it time to take effect. He didn't want to come as a grouch. And remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? He didn't want to come with a rod to discipline them. He wanted to come in love and gentleness. And then verse 2 here, if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Those guys are Paul's source of joy. Because of their faith, which he had led them in, they're his source of joy. They're his bragamony to God. I gave these guys your message, and look at they responded, and their lives were changed. And that's cool. They're the fruit of his ministry. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. He's talking about the earlier letter, the corrective letter. With many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. You guys know the verse, Proverbs 27:6, first half of it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy, that's the second half, are deceitful. So Paul's being that faithful friend. I wrote you this letter. I didn't want to be a downer. I just love you guys. And I needed to offer you correction. Next, Paul's going to talk about one of the issues in that corrective letter, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. Are you guys going, huh? It's because there's knowledge in here that they had that we don't have, and I'll explain it in a minute. He's talking about a situation. Verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He's referring back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this was, as you guys will remember, the sexually immoral man that had his father's wife, it says. He was living, he was shacking up with his stepmom. And Paul's saying, even the Gentiles around you guys don't do this kind of stuff. This is really funky. And not only that, as a church, you were boasting of how tolerant you were, allowing this guy to remain in your fellowship. It was an ongoing sin. The guy wasn't embarrassed about it. And you guys are kind of proud that you're being so tolerant. You need to boot the guy out of the church and deliver him to Satan so that his flesh should be destroyed, but in the end, he'll be saved. And we talked about that. We're kind of going, wow, this is rather dramatic. Why would you want to give someone over to Satan? Satan's the bad guy. Paul said his soul will be saved, but let's this whole sin thing, let's just let it be judged. And the guy will become sick of his sin. And what we're reading here is he got sick of his sin, got rid of the gal, and came back to church. And so the question is, should we let him back in now or not? Well, the whole purpose of booting the man out of the church was so that he would be out there in the spiritual desert and would be alone, and it was to accomplish reconciliation. And that's what God is all about, is reconciliation. So from this paragraph, we conclude the man had repented and needed to be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. That's pretty cool. And I wonder how effective we are at welcoming people back. Sometimes we create our little fences and you got to keep the people out. God is about reconciliation. All of us who have received Jesus' forgiveness, even though we're sinners, have been reconciled to God. He wants us to do the same thing with each other. It's all about reconciliation. Furthermore, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul's in Ephesus. He wrote the letter to the Corinthians because he heard they were having trouble. And he's worked in Ephesus for years. And he wants to go see Corinth. What's going on? How did they receive my letter? But he's waiting for Titus to come and tell him. Titus coming from Corinth and Paul's in Ephesus. I just can't wait anymore. So I'm going to start heading that direction. And he gets to Troas, which is the town on the coast, before he goes across a little bit of water to Philippi, down through Thessalonica, and then down all the way to Athens and Corinth. So he goes to Troas, and this door opens up for ministry. Wow, cool. And he starts ministering, but his heart is troubled. What about Corinth? I need to go to Corinth, but there's this door here to minister. Ah, and so you can see he's wrestling. He cares about, he loves the body in Corinth. And so finally, because of no rest in his spirit, he gets on the boat, heads over to Philippi, and meets Titus coming back as he's traveling towards Corinth and gets the report. We're going to stop there because the subject begins to change after this verse. But what are the application points for us in this introductory chapter of 2 Corinthians? He starts off talking about suffering. When we suffer, God takes notice. And he's going to be faithful to comfort and sustain us and build us up. But there's one key here, and that is that why are we suffering? We're suffering because we have chosen Jesus Christ, and we're following Jesus Christ, and the world resists Jesus Christ. That's what's happening to Paul. Paul went down to Jerusalem to take a gift to the church from the other churches. And all he does is he goes into the temple, and he's worshiping, and the Jews that knew about him saw him and said, he brought Greeks into the temple, and he's a creep. Let's stone him. And he gets arrested. And the whole long period where he goes to Caesarea for 2 years and appeals to Caesar and goes in the ship through the huge storm and shipwrecks on Malta and gets bitten by a snake and then goes up to Rome and sits in prison for years. And what did he do? Let's just worship in the temple. He's been persecuted for Christ. You guys, if you're going to choose to follow Christ, you're going to see resistance. It might be at your work. It might be with your neighbor. It could be family. You're going to see resistance. And the whole point here is that God notices it. And he comforts you. He'll be there to comfort you. You're going to go through resistance. You're going to suffer. And it's an honor because we're suffering just as Jesus suffered. Now, if we're going through life and there's no suffering, What does that mean? It's kind of like a father disciplines his children. If God's not disciplining us, when he disciplines us, we need to go, he loves me. Ouch, he loves me. If he's not disciplining you and you know you're doing wrong, then we need to go, uh-oh, where's Dad? Kind of a good check for our relationship. We go through tough times, but God loves us and he will comfort us. God takes notice. And then secondly, on the suffering, God uses it to bless others. Thinking of examples, all I had to draw on was myself. And, you know, Carmen and I lost our first boy at 3.5. He had a neurological disease, and we were young parents, lost our 3.5 child. It was the pits. But we loved the Lord and knew he was going to do something with that. And over the years, oh my, how many people we've been able to comfort. And Nathan's in heaven. He doesn't miss us. He's having a blast. We miss him. I mean, that's the truth. That's not a flippant answer. He is in heaven, and it's awesome. He's in paradise. We miss him. But look at how God has used that. Some of you guys know I have chronic pain. I could never relate with people with chronic pain until God gave it to me. And there's been so many people that, oh, yeah, I've got this going on. And I think, you know what? I get it. And I can empathize with the guy, pray with the person. So this suffering, God uses it, works it for the good. Maybe you've lost your job or your house in this last recession. Maybe your whole financial thing fell apart. God may use you down the road to comfort some young couple that got married and their life is falling apart. And you can help them. All of us have things in our life that if we're walking with the Lord, he'll take that and use it and help us to relate to others and comfort and bless them. Last, when we make our plans, we do make our plans, and God guides our steps. We're good at making plans. The problem is we want to make the steps too. Paul made his plans to visit Corinth, but God guided his steps. He did some ministry in Troas, and we need to be okay with that. Understand that with people that are serving us. Understand that as we make plans. So suffering, God uses it to bless others. And let's not be all wigged out over, I'm making this plan and it doesn't seem to be happening. What's God's plan? We'll stop there.